I would love it if you would turn with me in the scriptures to the New Testament book of Hebrews, please. We read this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. We're returning to that chapter again this evening. So I want to read with you tonight from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, down to the fourth verse of Hebrews chapter 2. It'll be very helpful to you as I read, and particularly as I come to preach God's word later on, if you have that reference available and you're able to follow it for yourself. So Hebrews chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord, and we know he'll bless it to us. Amen. Sometimes it's just so hard to know who to listen to. We're living today in the 21st century in an age which describes itself as post-truth. We live in an age where political leaders can accuse news agencies of being fake and counterfeit. We live in a world of disputed facts, of claims and counterclaims, and it sometimes seems that there is nothing certain, there is nothing solid, there's nothing that we can use as the center of our lives to be our true north in terms of what is to be believed. As human beings living in our own age, we can find ourselves as people who are caught in two minds, people who are conflicted and conflicting, people who are wrestling to know how to pattern our lives when it comes to the really big and key decisions. For the first readers of the New Testament book of Hebrews, becoming a Christian meant a complete translation for them from one cultural and spiritual background to another. We can piece together from this New Testament book that most of the readers of this text, most of the recipients of this text in the first place, were from a Jewish background. They, on conviction, had come to embrace and believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. They'd come to believe that he would be their Lord and that he, by faith, could be their Savior. And so that meant that they had left behind so many things. They had to leave behind the familiar and physical trappings of their religious tradition, all of the tangible things that they could touch and smell and see in terms of the rites and rituals that they'd enjoyed. They had to leave all of that behind. and they had to leave it behind in favor of following a Savior whom they had never seen, and a Savior for whom they were now being called to suffer. And some of them were in two minds. They were weary of spiritual warfare. They were worried for their spiritual welfare. And some were contemplating stepping back from the Christian community, holding on to their faith in Jesus, but giving up meeting with his people, with the public disgrace and dishonor that that would bring. Others who received this letter were contemplating stepping back completely from their Christian commitment. They were going to denounce their former confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the content of this whole book, the content of these early chapters, certainly, of the book of Hebrews, are written to confirm these people in their faith. They are written to stir these people from the apathy that would keep them from following on, written to strengthen them in the atrophy that they knew in the spiritual muscle in their lives. And these things were written to inspire them as they would face antipathy from a world that hates Jesus and doesn't love his people. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to these people to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus their Lord, is truly worthy of their devotion. And so this whole book, if you wanted to summarize it this evening, is concerned to point its readers and its hearers back to the simple joy of adoring Jesus. This book demonstrates over and over the awesome and wonderful one in whom they have placed their faith. At times in the book of Hebrews, the writer will emphasize the call that Christ rightly has on these people's lives. At others, he will talk about the comfort that's to be enjoyed as they follow the one who has gone ahead of them. And all of this book is designed to be a word of exhortation to keep on going and keep on following. But the focus is always Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And this evening, we come from a different background. We come from, most of us, probably not a Jewish, but a Gentile background. Most of us are not living under the conditions that these people lived under, but the condition of our heart can be just the same. We can waver in our faith. We can worry about our future. We can harbor doubts and uncertainties about the confession of Christ that we have made. Under pressure and in temptation, we can begin to wonder, is it really worth it to follow Jesus Christ? And so, for us, as well as the first readers of this book, there's tremendous benefit in coming and singularly and powerfully and lovingly and adoringly looking at Jesus Christ afresh. The Puritan John Owen said that there are two ways that these early chapters deal with Christ and portray him. They speak of him absolutely, and they speak of him comparatively. This morning, we looked at Jesus absolutely. We had a full, focused meditation on how Jesus speaks the glory of his Father. That's all that we did. We looked at verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 1, and there we saw the fullness and the blessing of focusing and meditating on the person of Jesus. Tonight, we're going to look at this same Jesus, but we're going to look at him comparatively. The writer to the Hebrews is going to show how Jesus outstrips, outspeaks, and outshines all others. He's going to show these readers and hearers how Christ's person is the basis for the whole authority of his call to follow him fully and in faith. I trust as we look at these verses this evening, I trust that I'm going to prayerfully ask the Lord to fortify and garrison my heart afresh to serve the Savior. I trust that you are doing that right in these moments. God, speak to me through this portrait of Jesus and change and challenge my heart so that I'd be softened and so that I'd be encouraged to keep on following you. From these verses that we have read together tonight, I want us to look at two things. I want to share two themes with you that are right there on the surface of the verses. We're going to look, first of all, this evening at the incomparable worth of the Son of God. And then we're going to close by thinking about the inescapable word of the Son of God. The first part of this message this evening is going to be expository. I'm going to give you, as far as I can, what's said in the rest of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And then the second part of this message is going to bring exhortation. And so you're going to have a foundation laid about who Jesus is, and then I trust God will bring that and set that alight in our hearts as we look at verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 2. So let's look first of all in verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1. Let's look first of all at the incomparable worth of the Son of God. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we find that we're surprised by the turn that an author's voice will take. We read a chapter like chapter 1 of Hebrews. We study the first four verses that we looked at together this morning, and we are on board with what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. He is giving us high and heady teaching about how Jesus speaks the Father's glory to us and to the world. We have this touching teaching of the fact that this glorious Son of God came to make purification for sins. We own him afresh as our Savior in those verses. But then verse 4 comes in this passage, and it surprises us because it begins to speak about angels. And so we're told that God, who spoke in many times and many ways to the prophets and through the prophets to our fathers, has spoken to us in his Son. But verse 4 says this, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, whenever you're reading the Bible for yourself, if you're honest, when you read a verse like verse 4 of Hebrews 1, you can well wonder, where does that come from? There's been no mention of angels in verses 1 to 3. Angels didn't seem to be on the agenda of what the writer to the Hebrews was saying. It seems, as it were, to have come out of left field. We were thinking about the then of the Old Testament and the now of Christ Jesus, and then all of a sudden angels are brought on board and brought into the picture. But there's good reasons why these references to angels appear at this point in the passage. And to understand that will be a big help to us when we seek to apply what the writer is saying. For Jewish readers, the idea of a message from God was tied up with messengers from God. And in the Old Testament, so often, major announcements, rich revelation to God's people was attended by angels. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8 will make clear that the moment of greatest importance in the life of Israel, the giving of the law at Sinai in the wake of their redemption from Israel, we're told that their angels were the instruments of God's revelation. And now here, the writer to the Hebrews wants to show just how superior and how incomparable the Son of God is for the revelation of God. Now, I don't know whether you noticed it or not when you're reading Hebrews 1 with me this evening, but this is a beautifully crafted chapter. Most Bible commentators, and I think are right to say this, show that in verses 1 to 4, we have seven statements about Jesus, and then that's followed by seven scriptures about Jesus. And that's easy to observe. In verses 1 to 3, we have these descriptions. Jesus is described as the heir of all things. He's described as the creator of the world. He's described as the radiance of the glory of God. He's described as the exact imprint of his nature. We're told that he upholds the universe. We're told that he made purification for sins and that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's followed then by seven verses from the Old Testament that show Jesus' supremacy. You can look at them there in your Bible. If you're using a Bible with similar typeface to my own, you'll see that those verses are inset. They're not part of the main paragraph, or perhaps they're in quotation marks in your Bible. These are verses from the Old Testament. These are references that the author is drawing together to show the incomparable worth of the Son of God. P.T. O'Brien has an excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews. You can't buy it anymore, but it's a brilliant commentary. And in his commentary, he shows that these verses are divided into sections. The first two verses speak of the incomparability of Christ because of his sonship. Look at that with me. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's from Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So that first couplet of verses is saying Jesus is superior, he's incomparable to the old messengers, to the angels, because he is uniquely the Son of God. That marks him out from all others. He is God's Son. Then the second two references show that Jesus is incomparable because he is higher than the angels. Verse 6, the angels worship him, referencing Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then verse 7, the angels are mere messengers or ministers of what God is saying. Then the third two verses, they speak of the unchanging character of Christ and his rule. Quoting from Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. They will perish, but you remain." And all of this is capped off, verse 13, by the clincher from Psalm 110, where Jesus is described as being declared as God's Son because he sits at the Father's right hand. So you see that the writer to the Hebrews is being deeply self-conscious here. He's not written this on the back of a bus ticket. These words are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are clearly structured and stressed to show Jesus is unlike any other messenger who has ever existed or who has ever spoken. He is the Son of God. He is above the angels. His rule and reign lasts forever, and he is marked out by the fact that he is now seated at the Father's right hand in glory. He has a place that no other has or ever can have. This is the Son of God. Now, that theme of incomparability runs right through the book of Hebrews. Whenever I was at school, mathematics was my least favorite subject. I'm sorry if you're a maths buff or a maths teacher, but I struggled with maths almost at every level. I can still tell you today that mental maths, as it's called now, that's what my children call it. It was called mental arithmetic when I was at school. I sound like I'm an 80-year-old rather than an almost 40-year-old, but mental arithmetic, it was on a Thursday morning. I hated it. We had a pink book. Everything about it's etched in my mind. But I remember in maths in school being taught those little sideways pointers. One means less than, and one means greater than. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? If you don't, look up the More Than Insurance website, and it will give you the little sign. Well, my spatial awareness is so poor that I have to think about that sign every time I see it. Is that more than, or is that less than? But if you like, the writer to the Hebrews puts Jesus on one side of the greater than symbol and everything else on the other. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. Jesus outstrips, outspeaks, outshines, and outlasts them all. The writer to the Hebrews is saying to these people who are worried and who are wavering and who are thinking about giving it all up, this Jesus in whom you have trusted is the center point of God's revelation. He is the supreme Son of God. He is unlike anyone else who has ever spoken or will ever speak. This is the incomparable worth of the Son of God. Now, my temptation as a preacher is to try and apply that to you now, but that's not what the Word of God is asking me to do. You see, the writer of the Hebrews understands the mind of God and the hearts of men. If we have a message which is all exposition, with no exhortation, then we have the truth, but the truth is not applied. If we have a message which is all exhortation with no exposition, then we have things to do, but no basis on which to do them. But the writer to the Hebrews is like a wise pastor here. He shows this incomparable worth of the Son of God in isolation, and then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, he brings all of that and he applies it. And so that's what we're going to do. So hold in your mind for a moment then this incomparable worth of the Son of God. Just hold that there. And then in verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 2, let's think together about the inescapable word of the Son of God. So you've banked all of that authority. You've banked the Son of God's identity. You've banked the Son of God's supremacy, his incomparable character. And then verse 1 of Hebrews 2 begins in this way, therefore. Now that word is there to connect what follows with what has gone ahead. The writer of the Hebrews says, having established verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 1, that Jesus is uniquely and functionally and fundamentally and redemptively the Son of God, having established for you that he's unlike and outstrips all other messengers, in the light of all that teaching, Hebrew people wavering in your faith, here's what you are to do.
Here is how this is going to apply to you. Now, there are two groups of people that the writer to the Hebrews applies this teaching to. Look at verse 1. There are those who would drift away. Verse 3, there are those who would neglect. So you have one group of people who are hearing this letter written to them, read to them. And if they were in a gathering like this in the first century, they're thinking to themselves, you know, I think I'll go back to Judaism. I'm not sure that this is worth it all anymore. And so I'm going to do something decisive. I'm going to turn away from my previous profession of faith in Jesus. They are the ones who will drift away. And there's a group of people who will neglect the teaching of Jesus. They'll put it as the second or third or fourth or fifth priority of their lives. They're not going to vocally disown their faith in Jesus, but they're just going to deprioritize it. And the writer of the Hebrews says, you're the people that I want to address with all of this teaching. Those who are at risk of drifting away and those who are at risk of neglecting their salvation. And here's what he says they are to do. He says, therefore, given the supremacy of Jesus, given the incomparability of the Son of God, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, and we must not neglect the great salvation that Jesus has made known. If we have established for you who Jesus is, then there is now an onus on you not to drift and not to defer and not to relegate the Son of God to some secondary place in your life. There's a calling on you to keep this the main thing, who the Son of God is. And there are good reasons for them not doing this. First of all, there is retribution. Therefore, it says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2, for since the message, the Old Testament message, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, there are massive issues involved here. Now, I'm not a football fan. That keeps me very safe in pastoral visitation. If Liverpool are having a bad season, and I don't know whether Liverpool are having a bad season or not, I can go and they are, thank you. I can go and sympathize with the Liverpool supporter. If, as I hear, Arsenal are not having the best of times, I'm not doing bad for a man who doesn't follow football, but if I hear that, well, I can sympathize with those people. But I remember hearing a quotation from one of the old managers in football who said this, football is not a matter of life and death. It's much more important than that. Now, that doesn't translate for me. I don't get that at all. But some of you do. I remember my father worked on the Harbour Estate here in Belfast with a man who was an ardent supporter of Linfield. Oh, he loved Linfield. I'm so sorry if you don't, but he did. And if they had a good Saturday, he came into work buoyant. If they had a bad Saturday, if he came into work, he wasn't buoyant. But football is not a matter of greater importance than life and death. You know that, and I do. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying here, how we conceive of and how we treat and how we trust Jesus, the Son of God, is not merely a matter of life and death. It's much more important than that. Hebrews 6 talks about people who could have come into proximity with the gospel of Christ, who could have looked to all intents and purposes as if they'd been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and had tasted of holy things and were enjoying salvation, but finally who would drop away and drift away and would be condemned as a result. Proximity to Jesus is not enough. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is if Jesus is of the worth that we say he is, then his word is utterly inescapable. If there is punishment for neglecting the Old Testament revelation of God, what is there for neglecting the Jesus Christ revelation of God? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. But the exhortation goes further. Not only do we know who is being addressed here, those who would drift away, those who would neglect their salvation, not only do we see that this is a matter of tremendous seriousness, this inescapable word of the Son of God, but there are reasons why these people should keep on holding on to Christ. In fact, there's two things about this gospel that they have believed. There's its majesty, and there's its reliability. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The Old Testament believers who had revelation brought to them, mediated through angels and through prophets, they had a partial view of God's kingdom. They were in like as B.B. Warfield says, a room richly furnished but dimly lit. They couldn't see all the pieces. They were all there, but they couldn't see them. But with the incarnation of the Son of God, with the entry into history of Jesus Christ, with his life, with his miracles, with the words that he spoke, with the things that he did, with his death on the cross at Calvary, even more so with his resurrection from the dead, we have presented to us here a great salvation. These people are on the receiving end of the hope of the ages. The hopes and fears of all the years have been met in Jesus. The salvation he has brought is manifestly, patently great. And so these people are to hold on to this. This is a greater revelation than their forebears had. But not just its majesty. What commends this gospel? What commends this inescapable word of the Son of God? Verses 3 and 4 is its reliability. This great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. And so when Jesus came into the world, he understood of himself that this was a new era, a new epoch of redemption history. He was able to say that the kingdom of God had come. He was able to say that he was the one for whom the Jews had hoped for generations, for centuries. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He attested, he declared it. And these Hebrew believers, they hadn't had a direct contact with Jesus themselves, but verse 3, it was attested to them by those who heard. There were people who came and shared with them. There were eyewitnesses. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this letter was probably written about AD 60. There were people who were still alive, who had seen Jesus. They'd seen him during his earthly life. They had seen him post-resurrection. And they came and they shared about Christ. They testified. And not only that, but this message was backed home by divine activity. Verse 4, God bore witness to this great salvation. How did he do that? By signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We're thinking here about what happens in the book of Acts. We're thinking here about the fact that when this gospel exploded on the day of Pentecost after Acts 2, the Apostle Peter was able to say, these things about Jesus were not done in a corner. It's publicly known he's risen from the dead. And it's attested and testified by these miracles that we do. People who are touched and healed. These phenomena of tongues and sign gifts given to the apostles. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you can trust in this great salvation because of its majesty, and you can trust in it because of its reliability. Jesus declared it. Witnesses attested it, and God bore witness to it, and so it's triple locked for you. You can trust in Jesus. And so we would take all of that and we would transpose it into our own lives. We'd take the high voltage of Hebrews 1 and 2, and we'd ask God to earth it right into who we are. And so I want to speak to you. God, by his word, wants to speak to you this evening. It could be that you're considering walking away from the Christian faith. We don't normally say those sorts of things. We don't say them to one another. And we certainly don't often say them on a Sunday. But it could be It could be that you've been wondering, is this really true? Or is it really worth it all? And the book of Hebrews would come to you. The book of Hebrews would speak to you. It would show you the majesty of Jesus Christ again. Or it could be that you're in a position this evening as a believer where the difficulties of the Christian walk have been bearing down on you. That was happening to these people in the first century. We know that some of them have been thrown into prison. We know that they needed a whole chapter written to them, Hebrews 11, about how to keep trusting the Lord in the midst of adversity. And it could be that difficulty and opposition and trouble have come your way. Some of the young people in this meeting this evening, perhaps in the school place or in university or in the workplace, or for some of you this evening, perhaps even within your own family, there's such hostility to the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're saying, this brings me nothing but bother and trouble and difficulty. And I'd be better drifting away from it. Or it could be that many of us this evening are tempted not to disown our faith, but to relegate Jesus Christ to a lesser level than what he deserves. That's perhaps the greatest temptation of our age. To kind of have a familial relationship to Jesus. But not a familiar relationship with Jesus. You know the difference, don't you? You ever have the experience where you go to a wedding and you see family members you haven't seen since the previous wedding, and you're put at a table with them, and you find that actually, contrary to expectations, you get on quite well with these people. And you get talking. And you know what you do, don't you? And you can't help yourself. You've done it before. You say to them, I'll have to see you again. We mustn't leave it so long. And then at the next wedding, 5 years later, you say, it's hard to believe it's 5 years since we last saw one another. That's what it is to have a familial relationship, some kind of connection, an occasional encounter. A familiar relationship is when I arrive home this evening and my daughters are awake when they should be sleeping because they know Daddy's coming home. And they throw their arms around my neck and they embrace me because they're so glad to see me. I know the teenage years are coming, but I'm savoring every minute of that experience. Believe you me. That's a family relationship. It's an open-hearted delight in one another's company. Well, it could be that you've relegated, it could be that I've relegated Jesus to that familial position. We bear him no hostility. We say somewhere that we love him. We find that when we're with him, we enjoy him. We come into a gathering like this on the Lord's Day, and we are conscious that Jesus Christ is here by his Spirit, and we feel it and sense it and love it and enjoy it, and we go back to our homes and we put our Bible back on the shelf and we live the rest of the week in the absence of Jesus till we come back the following Sunday and say, I didn't mean to leave it so long, Lord. That's perhaps one of the greatest dangers we face in our Christian lives. And to all those pastoral issues, and to all those contingencies and difficulties, the book of Hebrews opens to you and speaks to you and speaks to me. There is no majesty like the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A moment spent thinking about him as we have done this day would melt our hearts and change our minds and stir our souls and direct our lives to give everything over to this Jesus and say, he is mine and I love him. This salvation that we have received is not parochial and small and tiny. We are on the receiving end of so great a salvation. We're living on the other side of a risen Christ. And this salvation is so effective and so powerful and so captivating and so preoccupying that the Word of God would bring to us the worth of God as the great means of worshiping God. And then God would triple lock His word for us as well, to inspire us away from the drift and to inspire us away from the relegation zone. Because this word is reliable. These are not fairy stories about Jesus. These things are true. Every one of them, every part of the gospel of Christ is true. The Lord declared it. His witnesses attested it. And God the Holy Spirit still bears witness to it. According to my reading of the Bible, and it might not be your reading of the Bible, no longer by those acts, apostolic sign gifts, but the Holy Spirit is still at work. We're gathered here in a room this evening, and there are no gimmicks, and there is nothing to glorify the Word of God in our hearts and minds apart from the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds. So that even as I am speaking to you this evening, beyond the mere words and constructions and sentences and vocabulary and passion and sincerity that I can bring to this message, there is that unseen element where the Spirit of God is holding up to your sight the Son of God and saying, follow Him, worship Him, love Him, give Him everything. Until you're aware that it's not me who is speaking to you, but it is God by His Spirit who is testifying to you. Put Christ where He belongs. Don't drift away. Don't give it up. And don't relegate Jesus. Put Him in first place. You will suffer. It will bring trouble to you. Your Christian pilgrimage will not be easy, but it is worth it all because Christ is worth it all, and we will not escape if we neglect this great salvation. If we turn our back on Christ and deny Him fully and finally, we are saying we never belonged to Him. Oh, that's a dangerous thing to do. So come and see our Savior for yourself. Go home tonight and lift Mark's gospel and read it. Read it. Look at Him. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He's captivating. He's worth it. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.